Deuteronomy 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then, in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks, streams, and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills. A land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
Thank you, Edwin. Well, let's have our Bibles open there, if you can. Now, I'm sure most of you know that the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, is about a great salvation, a great act of salvation. God had chosen a people to be his own people, and he was going to bless the nations through that people who were going to be obedient to him and share the knowledge of him to all the nations of the world. The problem was the people of Israel found themselves in the land of Egypt, one of the great empires of the ancient world. They were a slave force. They were in a desperate condition. They were being worked to death. They were being beaten by taskmasters. And they even faced the possibility of genocide as the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, tried to drown all the male boys, all the males that were born. All the males were boys. All the boys that were born were to be thrown to the crocodiles in the River Nile. But God heard their cry, and he intervened, and he saved them. He judged Egypt, and he saved Israel. The armies of Pharaoh were drowned in the sea, And on the shores of the sea, the other side of the sea, the people of Israel, God's people, sang and danced. And they even got a tambourine or two. And led by Miriam, they praised the God who had saved them. And now they were heading for a new homeland, the land of Canaan, described in this passage in verses 7 and 8, not just as if it was the Lake District, but as if it was Eden itself. Verses 7 to 9, a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and the hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where bread will not be scarce, you'll lack nothing. Eden restored. The promised land. A land flowing with milk and honey. What a contrast to Egypt. And there in the promised land, they would worship God and they would obey his word. And from there, the light of God's law would shine to the nations. That was the plan. So, Egypt, followed by Canaan. Well, not exactly. Actually, between Egypt and Canaan, there was another stage. And it was the stage which the Bible calls the wilderness, or the desert. And it was hard going. Look at verse 15. A vast and dreadful desert, a thirsty and waterless land, venomous snakes and scorpions, hard rock, etc. Not exactly the land flowing with milk and honey. Bit of a contrast to the land flowing with milk and honey. The wilderness, the desert. So there were three stages to God's salvation in the Old Testament. Egypt, stage one. Wilderness, stage two. Canaan, stage three. And the important thing to remember is that each stage was planned by God and was God's will, and each stage was essential. It was God that led them out of Egypt, it would be God that would lead them into Canaan, and it was God that led them through the desert. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find an even greater salvation. In fact, the salvation I've just been describing is just a little foretaste of the salvation that we enjoy in our Savior Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. And this New Testament salvation, the gospel salvation from sin and death, again, God follows this program. He follows this three-stage pattern. Wouldn't it have been great if the moment you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and knew that your sins were forgiven and had eternal life, wouldn't it have been great if God had just taken you to glory? One day he's going to take you to glory. If Jesus comes, when you're alive, you'll pass into glory without seeing death. Conversion, glory. Wouldn't it have been great? But that was never God's plan. In the New Testament, just as in the Old Testament, the initial act of salvation and redemption is followed by a wilderness through which we have to travel, and it's tough going. We face all kinds of trials, difficulties, obstacles, discouragements, tribulations. We are not in Canaan yet. New Testament scholars like to describe this as the now and the not yet. If you want to impress a New Testament scholar, you should stroke your chin and your beard if you've got one. And you should say, it's all a question of the now and the not yet. They'll be incredibly impressed. We're not in Canaan yet. Jesus said the kingdom of God had come, but he also said the kingdom of God is still to come. Your kingdom come. It's not here yet. Your will be done. It's here. The king came. The kingdom is here through Jesus, but it's not here in its ultimate final form. So we're in this in-between stage. We're in the now. We're not in the not yet. So we've been saved, and we're going to be saved, and we're being saved. And John Newton apparently expressed it like this. He says, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But blessed be God, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Did you know that 90% of the references to salvation in the New Testament refer to the future? Yes, I know. I've read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Don't worry. I know for chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, by grace you have been saved through faith. Believe that. But 90% of the references to salvation in the New Testament are about the future. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed, Romans chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ came the first time to take away sins. He will come a second time not to take away sins, but to bring salvation to those who wait for him. You are waiting to be saved. So if somebody ever asks you, have you been saved? You can say, I'm waiting to be saved. They'll write you off. They'll think you're a heretic. But you're not, okay? You are waiting to be saved. That's what the Bible says. Okay, so we are not in Egypt, nor are we in Canaan. We are in the wilderness. And I remember when I was young, there used to be conventions and conferences about the higher life, the victorious Christian life. And preachers used to lean over the pulpit and say, are you still in Canaan? And the idea was to get you out of Canaan. And, you know, I used to go to all these meetings. I even went forward to be prayed for once or twice. But, you know, I never got out of the wilderness. And I'm still in the wilderness. And now if preachers say anything like that, are you still in Canaan? I say, yes, I am, mate. And so are you. We're all in Canaan. We're all in the wilderness. And we're going to be in Canaan, but we're not there yet. And it's vital to understand that. We should not pretend that we're in Canaan. That's what the health and wealth preachers do. They expect us to live as if we're in Canaan now, in heaven now, in glory now. Constant health, constant wealth. We're not. So they're wrong. On the other hand, you shouldn't live as if you were still in Egypt, because you're not. You should get your tambourine out from time to time. If you haven't got one, go to a tambourine shop and treat yourself to a tambourine and bring it to church. Well, I better not say that, because I'd better consult the music group first. But we're not in Egypt. Play your tambourine, or whatever you do with the tambourine. But we're not in Canaan either. So don't live or pretend to live as if you are, because you won't be, and you'll just be lying if you pretend to live in Canaan when you're not. Now, if you want to find out a little bit more about this wilderness that Israel had to travel through, read Exodus, the second half of Exodus. Read the book of Numbers in particular. You'll find that it was a time of hunger or potential hunger. Lack of food. It was a time of thirst, lack of water. It was a time of war. They had to pass through enemy territory. Poisonous snakes are mentioned in the book of Numbers and in this chapter also, actually. It was a time of temptation. They were tempted to idolatry. They actually made a golden calf. It was a time of immorality or temptation to immorality, and they fell with regard to that. It was a time of discontent and grumbling, and rebellion, and unbelief. And that's what the wilderness is like. And our experience now as Christians is one of sorrow, and worry, and temptation, and one danger after another. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. I don't trust preachers who encourage their hearers to by faith, free themselves from every worry, every difficulty, every disease. I just don't trust preachers who hold that, out that hope to believing Christians. What I want to do, what I always did as a pastor, and what I still try to do when I preach, is to prepare people for trouble. Because that's what the Bible says you're going to get. You're going to get trouble in this fallen world. I even prepare people for death, because that's what's going to happen to us all, or to many of us, unless the Lord Jesus comes again. So it's a good idea to prepare people for death. And actually, looking back, probably the majority of the people I've preached to over the years are dead. So I was right, wasn't I? Now, why is the wilderness God's way with us? Well, look at verse 2. Why do we have to pass through the wilderness? Verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Why? To humble you. To test you. To know what was in your heart. Whether or not you would keep his commandments. Do you want to know why you've got to go through the wilderness? There it is in verse 2. God humbles us. He tests us. He finds out so that you can find out what is in your heart. That's why the Christian life is hard. That's why we have to go through all that we go through. God wants to humble us, which doesn't mean he wants to humiliate us. It means he wants us to remind us constantly of how weak we are, how utterly dependent we are upon him. And it takes a lifetime to learn that lesson. A lifetime. It's not about being stuck up. It's about being so proud that you think you don't really need God. Oh, you might believe in God. You might believe all that evangelical Christians are supposed to believe. But actually, you don't really need him that much. You don't really need to pray that much. You could sort this out yourself. That's pride. That's what the Bible means by pride. And one of the reasons why the Christian life is so hard is to put a stop to that, to humble us, to show us how weak we are, to show us how utterly dependent on God we are. And then he wants us to test us. How much do we really trust him? He wants to test how deep our roots go into the soil, into the ground. Sadly, the first generation of Israelites failed the test. They never seemed to learn. Bitter waters at Marah, panic. God turns the bitter waters into pure water. Lack of food, God provides them with manna. They moan about the manna. Don't like it. They moan about the manna. God actually arranged a flock of migratory quail to pop in as well and flutter over the Israeli camp so that they could actually be caught and eaten. I mean, quail. Has anybody had quail here? I've never had a quail. Quail's eggs are the sort of things they use on Celebrity Chef, aren't they? I've never tasted a quail or even a quail's egg. And the Lord provided these people with quail. The gentry eat quail in the desert. They still moaned. And then they ran out of water. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to stone Moses. They wanted a new leader. God provided water from a rock. Then they had to go through Hittite territory. And they have to battle in dependence upon God. Moses lifting up his hands to God and they prevail. And then they got to the borders of the promised land. And God said, right, now is the time for the invasion to begin. Here is the land I've saved you for, that I want you to enter. They sent a few spies in. The spies said, well, they're pretty big, these folk, and the city walls are high. Don't think we should do it. So they didn't. They were scared. They're too scared to go into the land that God had given them. So, as you are probably aware, that generation had to die out. and the new generation was born in the wilderness, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. They nearly drove Moses crazy with their complaint, with their ingratitude. They even made a golden calf and pranced around the golden calf in worship. They succumbed to sexual immorality. The wilderness was meant to test their hearts. It did. And their hearts were not a pretty sight. The wilderness could have brought them so much closer to God. If they'd turned to him, if they'd trusted his word, if they'd obeyed him, whatever the hardships, if they'd said, "What a faithful God have I," they would have proved him to be just that, a faithful God. But they didn't. They failed every test. Jeremiah, actually, I think it's in chapter 2, he makes the interesting suggestion that the wilderness was Israel's honeymoon. There was a covenant at Sinai. God married his people, as it were. And the wilderness should have been the honeymoon. Well, it turned out not to be a particularly happy honeymoon. And the first generation of Israelites never made it to the promised land. And the question now in the book of Deuteronomy, when the new generation is about to enter the promised land, the question is, will this generation be any better than their forefathers? Okay, so why did they have to go through the wilderness? Hope you know now. I won't ask you to put your hand up. But the reason why they had to go through the wilderness is that God might humble them, that he might test them, that he might find out what is in their hearts. And the same applies to us. And I want you, please, to believe this. It's not been an easy 2 or 3 years for any of us. COVID and lockdown and everything. And then on top of that, I know that some of us have had particular heartaches, particular burdens, troubles in recent days, all kinds of things, just one thing after another, just like the wilderness, health issues, bereavement, isolation, loneliness, memory loss, having to deal with people with serious memory loss, family difficulties, family breakdown, financial difficulties, which will probably get worse. Just the general aura of chaos in our society at the moment, a society under the judgment of God, led by absolutely useless, amoral leaders who will probably lead us further into the judgment of God. It's not a good time to live in Britain at the moment. There have probably been worse, but this isn't a particularly good time compared to some of the times I look back on. I would much rather my children, my grandchildren actually in particular, were not living in the society that they're living in now. Waiting lists, just the anger all around us, the lies, the chaos. It sort of gets to you, doesn't it? Just to me, anyway. Why has he got to be like that? Well, God wants to humble you. He doesn't want to humiliate you. He wants to humble you because he lifts up the humble. He gives grace to the humble. The only people he gives grace to are the humble. If you're not humble, you don't get grace. He gives grace to the humble. He rejects the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God wants to test us, and he wants us to pass the test. The idea of the test is not that we fail. The idea of the test is that we ask him for the grace to pass the test, and if we do, he'll give us that grace, and we will. God wants to know what is in our hearts, and he wants us to trust him. Look at verse 7. Wonderful verse, verse 7. It's verse 5, not verse 7. Verse 5. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Know that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. And the letter to the Hebrews builds on that, and it says, fathers, discipline the children that they love. Who the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's not just punishing us, he's teaching us, he's training us, he's preparing us, sometimes the hard way, and that discipline is a mark of love. And it says in Hebrews that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but it brings forth ultimately the fruit of righteousness. As it says in verse 16 of this chapter, he is testing us, humbling us, so that in the end it might go well with you. That's the purpose, so that in the end it might go well with you. So please believe this. Believe Deuteronomy chapter 8. Egypt, wilderness, and then Canaan. There's more to a race than the starting block and the finishing tape. There's quite a bit of the race between those two points. And that period is absolutely crucial. So the wilderness is crucial. Don't resent it. It's from your God who loves you. Embrace it if it's from him. Welcome it if it's from him. And learn from it. Because as our verse for the year reminds us, Romans 8:28, in all things God is working for good in those who love him. Which doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is going to make us happier. That's not the point of that verse at all. It means that everything that happens to us, God wants to use to make us holier. That's the point of that verse. So learn. Go to God when it's hard. Go to God and ask him for the grace to get through. And ask him to teach you what he wants to teach you through whatever it is that he's testing you with at the moment. Okay, now Israel is leaving the wilderness. The new generation is about to enter the promised land. So you might think, great, testing's over. Testing's over. You'd be wrong. Because the greatest test was still to come. And now it's not the test of tribulation and trouble. It's the test of prosperity. Verse 10. Verse 10 of chapter 8. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The test of prosperity. Notice that the danger of prosperity, verse 14, is that it will make their hearts proud. The point of the desert was to humble them. The danger with prosperity, pride. Refusal to depend on God. Why depend on God? When you're prospering, when you're rich, when you're successful, you don't need to pray much. That's a bit. But you're self-made. You've got the resources yourself. And so prosperity is likely to lead us to forget the Lord. We have so many other things to occupy our time and our energy. We have sufficient resources to enjoy the good life without God. How many Christians, how many professing Christians do you know who've turned from Jesus because of prosperity? It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth. Jesus forbids it. He forbids it. He doesn't say, if money is one of your problems, be careful about laying up treasure on earth. He says, just don't do it. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth. earth. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That is a command. Why? Well, because Jesus says, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So treasure, prosperity, will show your heart as truly as trial will show your heart. Reveal what's in you. It will reveal the depth of your knowledge of God. Jesus told a parable about the different ways in which we respond to him. You know the parable, it's the parable of the sower. Needn't mention all the different seeds, but just two and three. Some seed fell on shallow ground where there was no depth of soil, and therefore when there was a hot spell, it shriveled up to nothing and it was fruitless. So that's the person, says Jesus, who seems to respond enthusiastically to the kingdom of God, to Jesus and the gospel. And then the trials come, the persecutions come. Jesus specifically mentions persecution on account of the word. Why are Christians persecuted today? Because it is a test of the depth of the roots in their heart. And some fail the test of persecution. The wilderness, if you like. And then some of the seed falls among thorns and thistles. And it seems to be thriving. But at the same time, the thorns are thriving as well. And the thorns are stronger, or prove stronger, than the seed. And the seed comes to nothing, and it is as fruitless as the seed that fell on the path and was gobbled up by birds. And Jesus identifies the thorn. What does he say the thorns are? The worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. The deceitfulness of wealth. He identifies the thorn. So they fail the test. Many Christians fail the test of prosperity and success. Getting it, displaying it, keeping it. It becomes an obsession and it chokes their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon, great Baptist pastor, he's supposed to have said a lot of things actually. And it's a bit like Churchill. If you don't know who said it, it's either Churchill or if you're a Christian, it's Spurgeon. Spurgeon is supposed to have said, persecution, he was referring to the song that the Israelite ladies sang after the slaying of Goliath by David. Saul has slain his thousands, David has slain his tens of thousands. Persecution, says Spurgeon, has slain its thousands. Prosperity has slain its tens of thousands. We pray for the persecuted Christians in this world. Pray for the prosperous ones as well. There are going to be more people who fail the test because of prosperity than because of persecution. In fact, if you look out on the world today and look at the areas where the church is being persecuted, not all, I mean, in some places, it really is virtually impossible to be a Christian. Although I'm told that even in Afghanistan at the moment, there are encouraging signs. But there are places where it's absolutely horrendous. But I'm talking about places where there is real persecution. And in many cases, the church is strong. The church is growing. And you look at the church in prosperous countries, and you don't see that commitment and that growth much at all. So do not pray for prosperity. Do not do it. Ever do not pray for prosperity because it's dangerous. You don't ask God to give you what's dangerous. So don't do it. What therefore should you pray for? Well, if you want a good prayer about this, it's in chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 8. And it's a prayer by a man called Agur, who wasn't even a Hebrew. I don't know who he was. In fact, nobody knows who he was. But he certainly wasn't one of God's Jewish people. And he says in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. So we don't want people to be poor. There's nothing good about real poverty where people are tempted to steal because they haven't got food to eat. That kind of poverty should be overcome if we possibly can overcome it. But nor do we want people to be rich to the point where they forget God. And that's what our riches will lead us to do. Okay, so Israel failed both tests in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They failed the test of the wilderness, and they failed the test of prosperity. So how would the nations of the world ever be blessed? The Old Testament ends with God's nation, Israel, exiled into a foreign nation. Even after they return, and don't exaggerate the return from Babylon, because most of the Jews didn't return, they stayed where they were. They settled down, prosperity. They didn't come back. And those that did come back were simply part of the Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. They were not exactly wonderful lights to the world. That's how the Old Testament ends. But the New Testament begins with the true Israel. The New Testament begins with faithful Israel. And faithful Israel is called Jesus. And after his baptism, Jesus was led into the wilderness, just like God led Israel into the wilderness. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, corresponding to the 40 years of Israel's journey through the wilderness. The true Israel was there in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, being tested, tempted, tested, probably a better translation, by Satan. When he was there, he was meditating on chapter 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy. No question about that. There were three temptations that are recorded. There were probably more than that, but three were recorded, and each of them Jesus responds with a quotation from God's word. And each of them comes from chapter 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy. So he was studying in the desert Deuteronomy like we are. He was very hungry because he'd been fasting for a lengthy period. He refused to act on his own initiative and use his power to provide food for himself from the stones. He said, I'll wait for my Father's word. I'll wait for my Father's provision. Sure enough, actually, it wasn't long before the angels were ministering to him in his weakness. I'll wait for my Father's word, he said. And then he was tested with prosperity. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, if you give up on God's plan, your Father's plan, and do what I want, follow me, worship me, I'll give you the lot. And Jesus refused. True Israel refused. He passed the test of the wilderness. He passed the test of prosperity. And he went through the wilderness to the cross, into the darkness of the tomb, and then on resurrection morning and on ascension day, he entered the promised land. Israel entered the promised land. Jesus is Israel, and he's in the promised land. And all who are in him, all who know him, all who belong to him, all for whom he is the Messiah, the King of Israel, all who own him as their king, become Israel in him. Jews and Gentiles. Jews become Israel. Gentiles become Israel in the Messiah, the King of Israel. Jesus Christ. And he has entered the promised land. And if you keep trusting him, you'll be following him. I do like these illustrations about needles and threads and engines and railway carriages going through tunnels. The engine goes through the tunnel, comes out into the light at the end of the tunnel, so do the railway carriages, because they're united to him. Israel has gone into the promised land. If you belong to Jesus, you're going to be there as well. Definitely going to be there. At the moment, you are here, and you're here to be tested, and you're also here because if you had been taken straight to glory when you became a Christian, well, let's put it this way. If the first generation of Christians had been taken to glory straight away, you wouldn't be here today, would you? Park Street Church wouldn't be here today, would it? There'd just be a handful of Christians who immediately followed Jesus, and that would have been it. But no, he's left us here in this fallen world, he's left us here in this wilderness to be his representatives, to be his people, and to make him known. And then he will take us to be with him in the promised land, which is the land where every tear will finally be wiped away. Amen.